Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading just verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring these words alive for us. Heavenly Father, if there's one thing that universally is sought after, it is peace. But unfortunately, Lord, not only does the world, as you are going to explain today, not only does it not understand what peace means, but it's looking for it in all the wrong places. And so, therefore, peace is elusive. It is something that is not something we can put our hand on and say we have accomplished peace on our own. But we know, dear Lord, there is only one pathway to peace, and that is through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that that will be made evident this morning and that we will look for peace, the right kind of peace, in the right places. And we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a scene from a movie that I want you to visualize. Whether or not you saw the movie or not, I think I can draw a mental picture for you. The name of the movie was Risen, and it's not. It hasn't been out all that long. It's a fictional story based on the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It has a lot of redeeming factors, but don't necessarily go there for biblical accuracy, because it really wasn't designed as that kind of a movie. It's a fictional story about a Roman tribune named Clavius. And Clavius just happens to be the one who was given the job of investigating the disappearance of Jesus' body after the resurrection. And I'm not going to tell you the whole story. He ends up meeting the resurrected Christ and being converted. But the scene that I want you to see is it started at the very beginning of the movie. And it's after the first day. And it was a really rough day for Clavius. It started out with an insurrection. Putting down an insurrection of zealots led by none other than Barabbas. Must have quickly put that together after he was released from jail. But nonetheless, after that, he gets badly beat up. And then as soon as he gets back to Jerusalem, he is told to go to the crucifixion site and to make sure Jesus is dead. And then later on to make sure that he's in the tomb. Well, it's at the end of that day, and the scene is Clavius, again, a fictional character, with an historical character, Pontius Pilate, soaking the day away, as Pilate says, in a Roman bath. And while they are in that, you know, sort of hot bath, Pilate mentions to Clavius, and he says, your ambition is noted, Clavius. You are a very important person to me. Where do you hope it will lead? And Clavius almost immediately says, Rome. And Pilate continues to prompt him, and he says, wealth and power and position, maybe a place in the country, a good family. And Pilate says, and what do you hope to find through all of that? Immediately, he says, an end to travail, a day without death, because that was his job, was dealing out death. But then he went pensive for just a moment, as if he were summing up everything in his life that he was looking for. And he summed it up in a single word, peace. What he was looking for in his life was peace. Now, when he said that, Pilate said, all that for peace? And then he became quite pensive, and he said, is there no other way? Are all those things that you just mentioned, everything that you want out of life, everything that the world has to offer, in other words, is that the only way that peace can be achieved? Well, you can see that there's a difference there between that kind of peace and biblical peace. As the story turns out, the historical character Pilate will never find peace. His career will end in disgrace and exile, actually, where at least the fictional character, Clavius, finds peace, because he finds the resurrected Lord. And that's the distinction that Jesus is making in this passage this morning. He wants you to understand peace, true, biblical, messianic, Jesus brought about peace, and how vastly different that is from the world's peace, and how there's really no collusion between the two. And we'll bring that out, hopefully, as I go through the text. Now, where we are, as most of you know, is we are in the Upper Room Discourse while Jesus is literally minutes now away from leaving the Upper Room with his disciples and going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, which, of course, will bring on the end of his life. Now, there are several things that have happened during this Upper Room Discourse that are essential context for our story this morning. First of all, the disciples are troubled, and that keeps showing up. Jesus keeps reading, apparently, their body language, and he keeps giving them comforting words. Let not your heart be troubled. The reason their hearts are troubled is because Jesus has dropped some bombshells on them. He has told them, first of all, that one of them is going to betray him. Secondly, that Peter, their de facto leader, is going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. And thirdly, and most importantly, that he is leaving, and where he is going they cannot follow, at least not now. So the disciples are in a troubled state, and we need to remember that because Jesus is addressing that troubled state. Second thing that we need to remember about what's going on is that interspersed throughout this dialogue, actually, in chapter 14, four times now, Jesus has made the statement, he said it in different ways, but he has made the statement, if you love me, you will keep my word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That true biblical discipleship love in Jesus is going to be manifest in obedience. Now, that's going to be hugely important when we start to consider what is it that brings peace? What is the pathway to peace? And what is Jesus saying about peace in this passage? And the last thing that I want you to remember, also hugely important, whether you were here last week or not, Jesus has several times now promised the Helper, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit who's going to come. But the 26th verse, he stated that Paraclete is going to come. First of all, he said he is the Holy Spirit. And then he said he's going to have a task. He will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said. He is going to be the mentor, the discipler, the enabler, the guider of the disciples and the church that will follow those disciples in the establishment of the Christian church. And so we want to make sure we remember that blue print of Revelation and how it is going to affect peace. And we want to see, do we have a flow between the 26th verse and the 27th verse, or is Jesus just introducing a brand new idea? Now, before we get started, even with seeing what Jesus has to say about peace, by the way, this verse is divided sort of into three different parts. The first, Jesus promises peace to his disciples. The second, he points out how different that peace is from the peace the world has to offer. And thirdly, he is going to comfort his disciples, but in a most specific way. He's going to ask them to stand firm in what they know brings peace, what the pathway to peace is. So looking first at how Jesus promises peace, before we can get into that, we need to define what that word means. And I know that many of you know this, but Jesus, I believe, takes it a little farther even than we might have studied it to this point. The problem we have is that the popular understanding of peace is negative in the sense that it's the absence of conflict, trouble, or travail. We're going to get to that in a moment. But if you look at a dictionary definition of peace right now, you will see that that's what it states peace is. Well, that was also the idea, virtually the universal idea of peace in Jesus' day. The entire Greek-speaking world, which was the Roman Empire for the most part, they all had that concept of what peace was. But the Hebrews had a different idea of peace. In fact, they had a different word in their language. You know the word, it's very familiar, the word shalom, which means peace. Quite often that is used as a greeting or a farewell. But the idea of peace to a Hebrew could never be separated from the idea of peace and blessing from God. The idea that we could ever find peace, that God was not in the center of, that wasn't our own reconciliation, our own relationship, and our own blessing by a God we knew and who knew us, is completely foreign to the Hebrew. They had no concept that that would be the idea of peace. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Because the Hebrews, they're the only ones with that idea, because they're the only ones who really have that relationship with God going backwards. The rest of the world has the popular idea of peace. Now, when Jesus now speaking in the Greek language and the gospel writers speaking and writing in the Greek language use a word for peace, it's the same word that is used across the entire world. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, where it is translated from Hebrew into Greek, the Greek word that is used to translate shalom is the exact same Greek word that we use for peace. That means a negative lack of conflict. So therefore, there could be a confusion in people's minds about what Jesus means for peace, but there should be no confusion in our minds. When Jesus says peace, he is talking about peace with God, a reconciled peace, a relationship with God, the same shalom peace that the Hebrews talked about. Now, Jesus takes that idea a little farther. That's the Hebrew idea of peace, and the Hebrews have always had that idea of peace. But you see, Jesus was the Messiah, and he knew it. And so his idea of peace not only included the idea of reconciliation and peace with God, but it was also the promised peace of the messianic kingdom. If you go back into the Old Testament, and I gave you quite a few references in your outline, if you go back and look at some of the promises of the messianic kingdom, they're all wrapped up in peace. For instance, Isaiah 54 puts it this way, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Now compare that verse to verses 26 and 27 of John. It's virtually saying the same thing, that the Spirit of God is going to teach your children, and there will be peace through that teaching. Zechariah, in his prophecy, famously, we read it every year at Palm Sunday, about the triumphal entry, when he talks about Jesus riding the donkey into Jerusalem. Well, immediately after that passage, God, speaking through Zechariah, says this, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." That's Jesus he's talking about. So in other words, when Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you," he's talking about not just the Hebrew idea of reconciliation with God, he's talking about the messianic kingdom that he came to bring and establish on this earth, which is going to be a kingdom of peace. And what he is doing, brothers and sisters, is establishing the only pathway to peace, which is through him. There is one way. He's the Messiah. He's the one who came so that we might have reconciliation with God. Even as Paul said to the Romans, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is only through Jesus that we find the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about. Or as Brother Frank read earlier from Philippians, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So when Jesus says peace, there's a lot that goes with that. Not only the Hebrew idea, but the whole idea of the Messiah and the redemption and reconciliation that we have with God through Christ. That's what he means when he says peace. Now, let's go take a look at the way he puts that, because he has two phrases here that he says. He says, first of all, peace I leave with you. And then he says, my peace I give to you. Now, let's look at that first phrase, because it's, to me, this is very, very important that we understand. Okay, he says, my peace I leave with you. And that means that there's going to be a legacy of peace. Now, let's make sure we don't take this too far out of its context, because you're going to leave peace with these disciples. You're going to the cross tomorrow. You're going to be beaten and spit upon and mocked and crucified. And they're going to be chased around the world like criminals. Now, that's peace? That's the peace that you're leaving with them? That's the legacy of peace? Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to notice something. We have to fight ourselves to keep from taking things out of context. If you were just reading along through John, you might come to the conclusion that Jesus here has just switched gears in midstream. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming and the Paraclete and teaching and mentoring and discipling and bringing to your remembrance all that I told you. And then all of a sudden, he starts talking about peace. And you might think that, well, there should have been some kind of paragraph or something there to tell us that Jesus just switched gears. But that's not what this is. In other words, there's a flow. There is a connection between what he promises in verse 26 and what he promises in verse 27. Because in verse 26, he says there is a blueprint to Revelation. There is a way that God speaks to you, going all the way back to the Old Testament. First, there was the prophetic word. And then there was the living word, Jesus Christ. And he shared the words of heaven with his disciples in the spoken word. The Holy Spirit comes along to those apostles and reveals those words, what they mean. Then that's the revealed word. They write it down. We have the written word. The Holy Spirit comes back and reveals that to us. We have the illuminated word. Okay, that's the blueprint of Revelation. And Jesus, in the midst of saying over and over again, if you love me, you will keep that word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There is a flow. Now, how on earth are you going to know where his commandments and his words are unless you read and are illuminated by the one source of the authoritative word, which is the Bible that we have? So there is a flow, brothers and sisters. When Jesus turns right around and says, peace, peace I leave with you, the Word is leaving the Word with us. And it is through the obedient following of that Word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's the obedient following of that Word that leads to peace. If you don't get one other thing that I say this morning, take that principle with you. Because true peace, the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about, does not come from us simply doing our own thing, setting our own rules, colluding with the world. It comes through obedient and loving peace, or revelation, obedience to Christ, because we have the Spirit living within us. So that's the legacy that Jesus states. This is the peace that I leave with you. And then he says, my peace I give to you. And brothers and sisters, we've noticed over and over again as we've made it through these verses, we have noticed that there are some amazing gifts and blessings that Jesus has spelled out for us that come with salvation and come with the obedient love that he's talking about. There is the indwelling and the changing and the regeneration of the heart by the Holy Spirit. The faith that leads to that is a gift. The love of Jesus and the love of God is a gift. The desire to be obedient and know his word and follow his word is a gift. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about Father, Son, and Spirit all coming to make their abode with us. That is a gift. And now he says, on top of all those things, I give you another gift, which is peace that flows from everything that I just stated. Because the revelation of the Spirit, of the word that I leave behind, is a gift of peace. Yeah, you know, it is such a sad commentary, because he's getting ready to switch gears and go talk about the world. But it is such a sad commentary that what the world longs for, what the world yearns for, is peace. I mean, we hear it all the time from the popular culture, the desire for peace. I mean, we all want peace. We want peace in our own hearts. We want peace in our families, in our relationships. We want peace in our communities. We want peace in the countries we live in, and peace between nations. We want peace in the world. But peace is elusive. And cannot be found outside of Jesus. And here Jesus says, I give you peace. It's free. You don't have to go looking for it. You don't have to go working for it. All you have to do is come to me in faith. Because when you come to Jesus Christ in faith, his atoning work on the cross, when he took the wrath for sins, it is your sins that are atoned for and wiped away. And when those sins are atoned for, you are forgiven from those sins. And when you are forgiven from those sins, you are declared righteous in the eyes of God. When you are declared righteous, the veil that separates you from God, which is your sin, is removed, and now you can have reconciliation with a holy God. You can have relationship with God and brothers and sisters. That is the Hebrew definition of peace. Peace comes through Jesus. It's a gift. It is a gift of his redemption on the cross. Okay? That's the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about. And he says that peace is not available. It is not available from any place else. What a sad thought it is that the world is looking for peace. And here Jesus says, peace I give to you. And they just can't see it. Well, that's why he goes on and he goes into the next part of the verse. And he says, not like the world gives do I give to you. And Jesus draws a very sharp distinction between what he just described as peace and what the world describes as peace. So even though I've just touched on it, let me go a little bit deeper into it. What the world defines peace as being. The world, oh, by the way, let me cover a couple of grammatical things first. When Jesus talks about the world here, all through this section of John has been using the world in the sense of the mass of fallen humanity, but not just fallen humanity, but fallen humanity at enmity with God, with animosity towards God and towards all that he stands for. And because of that animosity against God, they hate Jesus and want to kill him. And because they hate Jesus, as Jesus just said, they cannot receive the Spirit of truth. They cannot receive the Paraclete, so they cannot understand the pathway to peace. This is the world that he's talking about, the world that is in direct opposition to what we just learned that Jesus means through peace. And so he goes on and he says the world cannot provide peace. So let's define what it means by peace. As I said earlier, it's almost entirely negative. And what I mean by that is that it's the absence of something. Peace can be found when trouble, travail, and conflict are removed. The circumstances that lead to a lack of peace, when that peace is removed, then I can find, when that trouble is removed, then I can find peace. It's almost entirely negative. If you go back to see Jesus' idea of peace, it's entirely positive. It is faith and redemption through him. But the world says, no, if I can just manipulate my environment, if I can just change the trouble that is out there or eliminate it in some way, then I can find the way to true peace. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, that's a mirage, and we know that. We know that the world gives, by the way, notice that. Notice that Jesus says, not like the world gives. Okay, so the world tries to give peace. It offers it. It tells you that it has the solution to peace, but it fails miserably. I mean, it's a mirage. It's counterfeit and phony peace because the world can't provide that. And so it ends up that when the world talks about peace, and just think about all of the popular calls for peace that you see, it's always a goal. It's not a reality. It's always almost like it's a dream or a wish or a hope that we have. We all hope for world peace, But we know that the reasons that world peace are impossible is because of what is inside the human soul. So that is never actually going to happen. So every call for peace that the world brings out is simply a hope, a dream, a wish, a mirage. There's no way that we're going to actually achieve that. In fact, brothers and sisters, I think that it is actually idolatrous. And let me explain what I mean by that. Anytime you take God out of the equation, anytime you try to find a God substitute, anytime you turn to something other than God for fulfillment, for happiness, or for peace, you're turning to an idol. And the things that we look for to find peace, just like Clavius said, all those things, wealth, power, riches, place in the country, all those things are idols. And what it means is that even the search for peace is idolatrous in the way that the world defines peace. And so how does the world define peace? How does the world search for peace? How does it try to achieve it? Well, I think primarily it's to hide or to protect themselves from trouble, travail, or conflict. Brothers and sisters, if you have an idea of peace, okay, and your peace happens to involve me in some way, you want something from me, and I have my idea of peace, and my peace involves you being a certain way. Now, if I don't act like you expect me to act, and you don't act like I expect you to act, there's only one way that we're ever going to have peace. And that's to separate, okay? You got to live your life, and I got to live my life. We've got to be separate entirely, so we isolate ourselves. This is one of the primary reasons that people get divorced, because they get married, and they find out we have different ideas of peace. I expect something from you, and it's not happening, and you expect something from me, and it's not happening, so I'm searching for peace, so I'm going to isolate myself from you, so we're going to have to part ways, because that's the only way that we're actually going to find peace. And so the world seeks to buffer itself or to protect itself or to turn inward to find peace. That's why the Eastern religions and meditation is to go deeply inside of yourself and find inner strength to find tranquility and balance and peace on the inside of you. Or even Christian monks, the ascetics who moved up on top of a mountain to separate themselves from the world and from temptation so they can find peace. The world's idea of peace, of how to achieve it, is to separate from everyone else. Either that or to eliminate that which causes them trouble, or that which causes them travail, or that which causes them conflict. I think at the very root of what we call political correctness at this particular juncture in time, but it has existed throughout time, where people have stated, okay, in order for me to have peace, you need to change who you are. And if you won't change who you are, I need to eliminate you. I need to remove you from the equation so that I can have peace according to my idea of peace. But brothers and sisters, that concept of peace never leads to peace. It ends up leading to oppression and loss of liberties and tyranny in the long run. Never actually leads to peace. In fact, the world cannot find peace. But unfortunately, the main way that the world looks for peace is to hide themselves from God, because that's the big problem. That is the overwhelming problem, the presence of God. And I can remember before I became a Christian, I did everything on earth to try to protect myself, to hide from the presence of God. Because whenever I felt I was in the presence of God, I felt a burning wrath at who I was and what I was. And I just did not want to have that. It robbed my peace. So I buffered myself. I hid myself from God. Some people, they accomplish that not by hiding it or wishing him away, but by diminishing him or to water him down, to make him more like them, to make him a deist god or a cosmic grandfather, or in some way manipulate the one true holy God who is wrathful at our sins so that I can escape that wrath, so that I don't have to face it, because it robs me of my peace. And so therefore we hide ourselves from God, even as Jesus himself said, people love darkness because their deeds are evil. And they think that, like Jonah, they can run to the other sides of the world and escape the presence of God. There's no place to hide, folks. He's omnipresent. You'll never find peace that way. You cannot find peace by trying to run from God or to hide from him. But here's getting to the core of what I want to talk about this morning. And this is getting to the core of where we are as a church. Jesus says, I provide you with peace. It's a gift. I leave it as a legacy. It's in the Word. The Holy Spirit illuminates it. If you love me, keep my commandments, keep my words. That's what leads to peace. The world has no concept of that. The world seeks peace in other ways and other ideas. But when the church begins to incorporate that search for peace, if when we start to try to collude and to get into that idea of finding peace, that is when trouble starts. And that is where it's a devastating situation to the church. And I shouldn't say church, I should just say people of God. Because it's not just the Christian church. We can look back into the Old Testament record and read chapters like chapter 6 of Jeremiah. Because at that particular time, Jeremiah is trying to tell the people of the Lord, your sins are going to be the end of you. There is exile and condemnation around the corner. Repent and turn back to God now while you have the opportunity. But the priests and the prophets were saying, no, don't listen to him. We'll find peace in the earth's way or the world's way. This is what God said through Jeremiah. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Notice he's talking about his people. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not ashamed. They did not even know how to blush. Now, I'm not going to go in and read the rest of chapter 6. I leave it to your own reading if you want to see how God deals with those who define peace according to the world's definition and say, that's real peace. Let's bring it in and put a Christian spin on it. Okay? That's not what Jesus talks about. That's not the kind of peace that Jesus talks about. It is not peace at all. So there can be no collusion there. We can't bring the world in and say that we're going to bring their definition of peace. We're going to call our sinfulness and our abominations in the eyes of God, and we're going to say we're at peace with God because we declare it. Jeremiah says that that's not going to work because God is not that shallow, nor is he that blind. Well, anyway, after he makes that statement about the profound difference between the peace of the world and his peace, he goes on and he encourages his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Second time in this chapter, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. When he says hearts, he's talking about the inner self, the inner being, the spirits of who we are, our souls. And when he talks about troubles, brothers and sisters, don't miss this. When he talks about troubles, he's talking about all the things that the world says impedes peace that we have to get rid of or hide from. And now Jesus is saying, don't let your hearts be troubled by those things. Don't let those things rob your peace, because that's not where your peace is. Your peace is in me. Your peace is in what I have done for you. Your peace is in redemption. It is not in those things. So don't be troubled by trouble or conflict or travail, because your peace is someplace else. And he goes on and he says, neither let them be afraid, talking about your hearts. The word that he uses there is a very rare word. This is the only place you'll find it in the New Testament. You will find it in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And every place that it is used, it has the connotation of not just trembling in fear, it has the connotation of cowardice. Don't let your hearts be cowardly. Don't lie down. Don't give up. Don't expect the world or accept the world's idea of peace, because that's not the kind of peace you have. Be strong. Because if God is with you, who can be against you? They can persecute you. They can take away your property. They can even take away your life, but they can't remove your peace. Because your peace is in heaven. Your peace is in eternity. Your peace is with me. It's profound statements that Jesus has given to his church. But brothers and sisters, I think in the time that we have left, I need to bring this into our world. I need to apply it because I'm not sure that the church has learned the lesson that Jesus just stated for us. That our peace is different than the peace of the world, and there is no middle ground as far as what leads to peace. The pathway to peace is one place. It is Jesus Christ and his redemption. And it has nothing to do with collusion or finding a balance with the world around you. Again, his definition of world. But you know, as I have grown up in the culture that I've grown up in, I can only really focus on the Western culture because that's where I've grown up in. Have been a student of this culture. I cannot speak except in general terms of Far Eastern culture or even Middle Eastern culture out of a biblical context. But I can speak of what I have been taught growing up all these years. And over again since I was a child, I have been taught how important peace is and how peace is a goal that we in society must have. And that there are certain things that lead to peace. But as these things have been revealed to me throughout the years, I have noticed that there's a recurring theme. And it's a recurring theme, actually a word that I hear over and over and over again. That this word is going to be necessary if we are going to find peace. And the word is compromise. That if we're going to have peace, you must compromise. Now, I'm not talking about compromise in a good sense when you have to a committee and differing ideas or even a government situation. Compromise often is the only way to get things done. You may not get everything you want, but at least it's going to be moving forward. So compromise it is a positive thing, but not in the sense I want to use it today. Because, you see, what I am being asked to do is to compromise my core beliefs. Compromise who I am and the very essence of those beliefs. For instance, I am told that if you will just compromise your religious beliefs, then we can have peace. I've been taught since I was a child that at first, you know, and I got the age to where these kinds of teachings were made. I have been taught that one of the greatest impediments to world peace is religion. That religion is an evil that needs to be cut out like a cancer. And if we can get rid of religion, then we can get rid of peace. I mean, we can have peace. And they talk about the Crusades, and they talk about terrorism. They talk about all kinds of religious fanaticism. And they say, if we just get rid of religion, then we can have peace. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Do you think? Do you think that what he is saying is that what we need to do is to water down religion? Well, they go on and they say, well, okay, so we can't get rid of religion. We can't do away with it. It's a necessary evil. So at least you have to compromise your beliefs. At least you have to realize that you're not the only religion on earth. At least you have to realize that the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Confucianists and the Mormons, they all have a path of justification and salvation and redemption. And so at least you must sit down and compromise, coexist, right? You must come to some kind of an agreement that all of these are equally valid. And as long as you hold to that archaic idea that you have the only pathway to peace and truth, there will be no peace. You must compromise those beliefs. That Bible that you believe in, that I heard you say last week, that Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Well, what about the Book of Mormon? What about Buddha's writings? What about the Quran? Those are all equally valid religious scriptures. So you have to compromise your belief. You can't hold on and say you have the absolute pathway to peace, the absolute pathway to authority. You cannot do that. You must redefine what you believe. Your idea of God being that personal, holy God who is wrathful against sin. Well, there's all kinds of people who don't believe that. And isn't their belief just as valid as your belief? So therefore, you must compromise that belief, because if you do, we can then have peace. I mean, one thing after another. Your view of God as a transcendent, holy God who is also immanent. Well, no, that's not the modern way of God. He's detached from us, or he's that cosmic grandfather, or he's the good side of the force. All of these are equally valid truths as far as we're concerned, so all you have to do is compromise, and then we can all get along together. Well, once again, brothers and sisters, I take you back to this passage. Do you think that that is what Jesus is saying? Do you think that he says that you can find peace if you will simply collude with the world? If you will simply compromise your beliefs? Is that what he meant when he said, if you love me, keep my word? Or if you love me, keep my commandments? Do you think that what he was proposing for us to do was to find a middle ground with every other belief structure rather than being the light in the darkness? I don't think so. But it's not just religion that I am asked to alter my beliefs or to compromise on. It's morality. Forget that archaic ethical system that you're talking about in the Bible. That was 2,000-3,000 years ago that was written. That was then, and this is now. How can you bring that stringent moral system into the world today and say that that's the only ethical standard whereby morality is accomplished? You're going to have to compromise that. You're going to have to realize that homosexuality is no longer a sin, that infidelity in marriage and out of marriage and extramarital sex is as normal as anything else. Behaviors have changed, and you have to change with them, or else we're never going to have peace. So peace means that you need to compromise your morality and take the morality of the world around you. I'm told that I can have peace if I compromise my mind, my rationality, my reason. I thought that Christians were supposed to have no reason. They were supposed to have no rationality because we believed in some supernatural God. But now I am told that if you want to have peace, you have to leave your brain behind. Because that archaic idea that a boy is a boy and a girl is a girl, and that they're born a boy or they're born a girl, and they have gender and they have sex, that is no longer valid. You must compromise your rationality, even though your mind says, wait a minute, that's not right. Okay? You must compromise, because only through compromise will you find peace. And it goes on and on and on. You must compromise as far as your view of nationalism, your view of humanism versus deism, your view of your work ethic, your view of all things must be compromised. Well, brothers and sisters, when that sort of compromise occurs, every time I compromise, I lose part of who I am. And I lose part of myself. But not only do I lose part of myself, I also lose my liberty to believe that, or to state it, or to argue it in a public forum. And so when that begins to be removed, and that's what bothers me right now. It bothers me when I start seeing liberties removed, because that's the first step. Go back and learn your history, folks. Notice what Hitler did to the Lutheran Church in Germany. Exactly the same thing. First of all, you remove their liberties. Then you begin to oppress those who are outside of what you declare. Then you begin to persecute. And finally, you shut down, and it leads to tyranny. It always has. It always will. But brothers and sisters, the primary thing I want you to see is this cannot be within the church of Jesus Christ. It's not necessary. We are given the most glorious, beautiful, God-given, God-gifted peace. And we do not need to find peace in things that can bring no peace. And so therefore, as Jesus said, stand strong. Be courageous. Have courage. I mean, once the dominoes start falling, brothers and sisters, one hits another and another, and you're on that slippery slope, and before you know it, you've lost all of your liberties, and you've compromised yourself into a non-belief. So brothers and sisters, here in the church and here in this church, we need to recognize that we stand strong and we do not let our hearts be troubled by the things that troubles the rest of the world, because our peace is not in what troubles the world. Our peace is in Jesus Christ. And our peace is in Him alone. So I leave you with a verse that we haven't got to yet, but it's just a beautiful way, I think, to finish this. Jesus is going to say in the 16th chapter, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, first of all, for this extraordinary gift of peace that you give us. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus, and thank you for the legacy he leaves behind us. Help us to realize where we are as a church, that if our liberties are taken away, that yes, that's the first step towards tyranny, but for goodness sakes, that's exactly where Jesus was when he said these words. When he stated that, peace I leave with you, he was in the most tyrannical environment that you could possibly be in. And even if we go there, even if our worst fears are realized, you still call on us to be Christians first, to be loving and compassionate and turn the other cheek and to share the gospel and to be lights in the darkness. But Lord, teach us that compassion does not necessarily mean compromise, that we can hold firm to your word and to keep your commandments and at the same time be compassionate to those who persecute us. And in that, people will know that we are truly your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.